Before the break, we were looking at some observations from the looking at the list of the 12 disciples called apostles to the Jews. There are two lessons really that we need to learn with respect to the choosing of the 12 apostles. First, God can choose anyone to carry out his plan. That's very simple. God can choose anyone to carry out his plan. A person's former background is of no consequence when it comes to being used of God. He could take a man from any kind of background and transform him into a chosen vessel to carry out his will. The problem many Christians face today is that they do not understand this particular simple truth. Therefore, they think that if you come out of the wrong side of any society, then God will not use you. That's their thinking. That's not so. God can choose a person from a background that we would not have imagined to carry out his will. So, as a believer, I never look at a person's background when it comes to the word of God. Some Christians have lost out both here and certainly in the eternal state in terms of reward because they are hung up with the background of the communicator of God's word. They assume that God could not use certain individuals. But if they only understood the mix of the background of those that Jesus chose as his apostles to the Israelites and then later on to the church, they would have lost out. But in some cases, they didn't understand the simple principle, truth. God will choose anyone and make him what he wants him to be. A second lesson is that God can transform people of different backgrounds to live together in harmony. Now, when you listen to this, and you now, how in the world does he get that from looking at 12 apostles? Well, to understand this point, we have to remember that Matthew was a tax collector, and Judas was described as a zealot. Now, zealots, being nationalists, were those who have vowed to kill every traitor and every Roman that they could. Now, a tax collector was viewed as a traitor among the Jews of the time of Jesus. But here, Jesus called together a zealot and a tax collector to live together as his apostles. So what an amazing thing that has to be. So you see them, if a person is a Christian and he understands the love of Christ for him, then that person would of necessity live in peace and harmony with another believer, regardless of their different backgrounds or economic status. Now, vowed enemies could, because of the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, live together in peace. Hence, only in Christ can there be true harmony among men and women, of course, who are, of course, in where we look at things are opposites in several ways that we like to consider ourselves opposite from another person. So then, knowing this, let me ask you, have you known this transforming power? Do you know what it is? Have you experienced it? Are you able to live in true peace and unity with those who are different from you, but are Christians, your fellow believers? Or do you see the common bond between you and your fellow believers? Or are you still living on human distinctions? You only can answer these questions. But this much we can say. If you are not able to answer these questions in the affirmative, then there is something wrong in your spiritual life. Either you are not a Christian who has experienced the transforming power of Jesus Christ, or that you are a Christian that does not know anything about the filling of the Holy Spirit. In either case, something is wrong spiritually that needs to be fixed, either through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ or through learning the Word of God and growing spiritually. Now, there's one more point that I need to emphasize based on what we saw last week and so on before I leave this section. It is the importance of prayer when faced with difficult decisions. It is important that when we face difficult decisions, that we should prayerfully approach that decision. However, we must be careful that we do not function with a preconceived notion or assumption. It was this kind of preconceived notion that caused the apostles to be wrong in their choice of the replacement of Judas Iscariot. They had already made up their mind that the person to be chosen was already present among them. Hence that their prayer in Acts 1:24. Acts 1:24 says, then they prayed, Lord, you know every man's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen. See, they chose those two, and now they want to know who of those two they chose. And they did whatever they want to do, voted and so on, but God ignored them because the person, the 12th apostle, was not yet part of their community at that time. He was busy still trying to kill them. So the point is, we cannot lock up ourselves to anything and then turn to God and pray to God to lead us to whom he has chosen for us. Now it is like a person trying to get married but has already made up a list of those who are to be eliminated based on human criteria instead of God's criterion of a believer marrying a fellow believer, or a believer never marrying an unbeliever. Now, then after making that list up, the person then goes and prays for God to show or identify his or her spouse. Well, and that list probably may include some unbelievers. And because many Christians ignore this one criterion that no believer should ever marry an unbeliever, they have found themselves in trouble in marriage. So the point is that a person facing marriage situation must only rule out all unbelievers, every one of them. No matter what they are, what they possess, they must be out. They cannot be a possible candidate for being one spouse. He or she should also depend on the Lord to lead him or her directly to the right believer based on God's plan and not human criteria. So that ends that section. Now that we move now to the next section, which deals with the Sermon on the Plain in Luke 6 from verse 17 through 49. Luke chapter 6 from verse 17 through 49, we move to what we'll call the Sermon on the Plain. The Sermon on the Plain. So Luke moves from the narrative of the selection of the 12 apostles to the sermon that Jesus preached in a given location or setting. Now this sermon contains some of the instructions recorded in the Sermon on the Mount of the Gospel of Matthew. It begins and ends in form similar to the Sermon on the Mount. Furthermore, it was at the end of the preaching of this that Jesus went into Capernaum to heal, as also indicated in case of Matthew. I'm not going to read it, but you just jot it down, Matthew 5, verses 8, 5 through 13. Now, so because of these reasons, some think that both sermons are essentially the same. They say that Matthew gave a fuller account of the series of sermons that Jesus preached while on a mountainside, but that Luke provided a shorter or abridged version, so to say. Now, that's a possibility. However, we must realize that it is not unusual for a teacher to repeat some of his materials while at a different setting and under different situation. So it is possible that this sermon could be a part of series of sermons that Jesus preached, which Matthew seemed to have fully recorded, but the content of this sermon and its setting reveals some differences to the Sermon on the Mount, that we are more inclined to believe that this is a different sermon from that Matthew recorded in the three chapters, Matthew chapter 5, chapter 5, 6, 7, and 6, 6 and 7 of his gospel. So we will note, of course, some of the differences later to help us in our argument. But for now, what we do is just give you an overview of the sermon, and then we will proceed with the specifics. There are two general subdivisions of this section that runs from verse 17 through 49. We say there are two general subdivisions. A first division, or first subdivision, consists of the pulpit and the audience of the sermon as described in verses 17 through 19. All I'm saying, verses 17 through 19 deals with the pulpit and the audience. The second division of the sermon is the sermon itself. I mean of this section is the sermon itself that is described in verses 20 through 49. The sermon consists of pronouncements of blessings in verses 20 through 23. We'll see several blessings that Allah will pronounce. It consists also of pronouncement of curses in verses 24 to 26. Here blessings, here curses. It also deals with treatment of one's enemies and all other and some other people. And that covers verses 27 through 37. And then what we call diverse instructions that Jesus gave from verse 37 to 49. So we begin with the description of the pulpit and the audience as described now in verses 17 through 19. Luke 6, 17 reads this way. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Now verse 17 should better begin with the phrase "and when," or simply "when," to indicate that what is given beginning with verse 17 is related to the previous section. For in the previous section, Jesus was on a mountainside as he chose the 12 apostles according to Mark's gospel and the information that Luke provided. So it is after he chose the 12 that he came down from that mountainside with 12 apostles to deliver the sermon that is recorded in this section. Now, preaching of a sermon or teaching of the word of God generally involves a pulpit from which the teacher delivers the message and the audience that receives it. Now, so Luke describes Jesus' pulpit in that expression of the, when he said, and stood on a level place. That's his pulpit. Now, a level place is probably at the foot of the mountain or a spot removed from the mountain where a large group of people gathered. The adjective level is translated from a Greek word that also means plain, although it is not usually the word for plain in the Greek. Now, it is because of this meaning that the sermon in this section has been described as sermon on the plain. Sermon on the plain instead of sermon on the mountain. Sermon on the plain. Now, the phrase level plain suggests that this sermon is different from the sermon on the mount that is described in the 5th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew as different setting is implied here. Now, beside the sermon, Jesus is said to have gone down to a level place, as in the expression where he says he went down. But you see, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is described as going up to the mountainside. I'm not going to read it, but you can jot it down, Matthew 5 verse 1. Now, of course, some scholars suppose that there may be no material difference between Jesus going up and coming down the mountain, for it is possible that Matthew was describing a situation in which Jesus stepped up to another point in the mountain to teach the people because the crowd were crowding him. This is possible, but it seems that Luke was careful to indicate that Jesus had come down from the mountain after praying and after choosing his disciples. Now, there's yet another reason to believe that this sermon is different from the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, the disciples came to Jesus after he had sat down. But in the sermon of this section, Jesus went down with his 12 apostles. As that sentence when it says, he went down with them. Well, of course, them refers to the 12 apostles he chose in the last section. So it may just be that what Luke reports here is one of the sermons that Jesus preached at a different time from those recorded in Matthew's Sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, having described the location of the pulpit from which Jesus delivered his message, Luke then focused his attention on the audience. Now, of course, we already know one group in this audience, the 12 apostles. They are part of that audience. Now, audience is very important. And sometimes, you know, things happen. I don't always tell things, but I remember one time going one of these trips I go, and I was teaching something, and all of a sudden, people erupted in clapping hands. I stopped, said, "What in the world is that? Why you do that?" Well, I didn't know what that I needed to see. Well, some of them probably got it. So this morning, the Lord woke me around 3:30 or something, and I went on to go to study. So the result was I finished my study about 30 minutes earlier than I would normally do. So having got ready, I turned off TV to see, you know, the Sunday preachers. And sure enough, I saw an audience. The preacher would say one thing, they cloud in, and I keep shaking my head. I said, either one or two things, even when he asked them a question, they still applauded. I said to myself, either they're not hearing what he's saying, or they're fooling themselves. Because, or something is not getting to them. Because everything I read about the crowd that listening to Jesus Christ, either they drop their head going home, or they reach for stone. They weren't applauding. Now that's to me, in some cases, becomes a very true test of truth. I'm not saying that, you know, if it's true that you live by, yeah, you will appreciate it. It wouldn't make you hang your head down. But the truth of the matter is, most time when truth is given to us, it hurts. And it doesn't, you know, if it really hurts, I don't know if it allows us to applaud. So audience is important. Now we're looking at the audience that Jesus is about to speak to. Now this audience is a mixture of Jesus' disciples and those who came to him for various reasons. The rest of the disciples of Jesus who were present are introduced in the clause where it says a large crowd of his disciples was there. Now actually, there is no expression "was there" in the Greek, but it is added by the translators of the NIV for smooth reading in the English language, because the Greek simply reads this way: a large crowd of his disciples, without any verb, but it is understood that he meant to indicate that Jesus' other disciples were there with him. Now, the disciples were described with the phrase "large crowd of his disciples." Now, that tells us he had, at this time, probably more than 70 or even 100 disciples. They only chose 12. It says the phrase "large crowd of his disciples." Now, these were those who were convinced of Jesus' teaching, that they followed him around to listen to his instruction with the intention of being influenced by his teaching. Now, it is probably that as Jesus came down from the mountain, that the disciples that were not among those from whom he chose the 12 might have also joined at this point, warranting the description, a large crowd of his disciples. So we now know the first group, his disciples, including the 12, the others large ones. The second group that made up the audience of this particular sermon consisted of people from different places. They are described in the clause of verse 17 where it says, and a great number of people from Tyre, all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. Now, so a great number of people, see where they come from, all over Judea, and from Jerusalem, from the coast of Tyre and Sidon. Now, recall that Jesus was at this time within the vicinity of Capernaum. So people must have traveled quite a distance to come hear him teach. The people who traveled the greatest distance was those from Sidon, followed by those from Tyre. That really we have people from the coastal regions, not of Capernaum, indicates that Jesus' fame has spread well beyond Judah. Now you recall many years ago I read you a documentation from the church historian that Eusebius, where he had documented of a king who sent for Jesus from his country, wasn't from Palestine, to come heal him. You remember that story? I read it to you. Well, here And Jesus had to send him back a message, and you know, remember the rest of the thing. Eventually, after the resurrection, one of the disciples, apostles, went down to that place. But in any case, all I'm saying is, the fact that people come all the way from Sidon and Tyre will tell us that the reputation of Jesus spread more than we realize. People will just think, oh, only those who lived in Canaan heard about it. There are other places that we are hearing. There is this, you know, people will go trading, they go and buy things, and even though it takes them 6 months or a year to get back to where they, but they were hearing what was going on in Judea, they would go home and say, man, there's this kind of prophet. I mean, that's the way they saw it. He was healing people right and left. You know, so he just remember that. But in any case, all I'm saying is, Luke was careful to indicate that people came from all over Judea. The phrase "all over Judea" indicates that people came not only from Capernaum and Galilee, but also from the other towns in Judea. Now, this phrase could have covered people from Jerusalem. However, Luke was specific in that he singled out Jerusalem primarily because it is the headquarters of the religious life of the Jews. So people who were interested in their spiritual life and who were perhaps tired of the religious groups consisting of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they came to hear Jesus hear something fresh. They were sick and tired of all that religion. So in any case, there are two reasons stated why Jesus, why this large crowd of people besides Jesus' disciples came to him. There are two reasons. A first reason was to hear his teaching, as the first clause of verse 18, where it says, who had come to hear him. Now the relative pronoun who actually refers not only to some of the crowd from various places, but it also includes the other disciples beside the 12, because their primary interest seemed to be instruction. Now without question, the most noble reason to come to a place of worship is to receive instruction from God's word. Now a second reason some of the people in the audience came to Jesus was to be healed of their various diseases, as in the expression where it says, and to be healed of their diseases. Now we can understand this reason because people will go any length to be healed of their diseases. You realize that there are many people at the present time that will travel to different countries if there were hope of being cured of their diseases. Whatever that is, they will go. In other words, people will spend whatever is necessary for them to get well. So it was probably not much problem for these people who travel from long distances to come to Jesus, because they had hope that based on what they have heard, they will be cured. All they needed was just to get there and see him, and they will be cured. Now people came based on these two reasons, and these people who came were not disappointed. Those who came to hear him teach and those who came to be healed, they weren't disappointed. However, Luke demonstrated that the people who came for the second reason of healing were not disappointed. That's the first thing he showed. Now we might wonder why Luke first dealt with the issue of healing. It is primarily because it is the easiest one to deal with, because teaching of God's word requires more time. Now that's even from the perspective of our Savior, or certainly in our day and time. Now if God decides to heal a person, you can pray and it's done. But to teach his word, not that fast. It takes a lot of time. So that's why Luke probably did that. So Luke dealt with the easier event to describe, which is healing, that requires very little space to describe in this section. Furthermore, although a person who is suffering may think that being cured of all physical illness is more important than any other thing, but in reality, the hearing of the word of God is more important. Still, there is another reason for dealing with healing first in this record. It is because it probably occurred first. In effect, Jesus probably healed the people first so as to use his healings to authenticate his authority as he taught the word of God to them. Now, the satisfaction of the first reason for which some people came to Jesus, which of course is, which is healing, is given then in the last clause of verse 18. He says, those troubled by evil spirits were cured. So they were satisfied. Now the phrase evil spirit is literally unclean spirits, who definitely are demons. We have studied demons. We saw they cause sickness. They cause all kinds of mental problems to people. They do all kinds of things. They can cause all things in terms of harassing human beings. So these people came, and some of them, as we see, had some running with the demons. Now the clause indicates though that some of these diseases no doubt were due to demonic activities. Of course, there's also the possibility that some of those who came were also, use the term demon possessed, but Luke was not really specific, but his mention of people who were afflicted by unclean spirits reveals that he had in mind not only those who were sick as a result of demonic activities or other physical conditions, but all those who possessed demons indwelling in them. And Christ healed all that. Now Jesus' healing, or his healing miracles, were such that people were able to see their genuineness. You see, these healings were genuine. Unlike today, when it is quite often difficult to verify the healing, or the healings claimed by some of the so-called faith healers. There's evidence that some of these people who claim to be healed are usually not healed. But under emotion, some of those sick people think that they are healed. This is primarily due to the emotionally charged atmosphere in which these faith healers operate. See, there is a lot of singing in this, among these faith healers. There's a lot of singing. So that people are high on emotion and are under that condition, some will think that they are healed when in fact no healing has taken place. But contrary, but if you look at Jesus Christ, look at the apostles, no singing whatsoever, whatever they had healing. None. But today, we have something else. But in any case, know that Jesus, as far as we're concerned here, there was no singing of any kind. Nothing that appeals to the emotion. Nothing. So the healing that Jesus performed was clear to those present that many of the sick, or even those not sick, they try to touch Jesus, because according to the first clause of verse 19, look at what they do, and what they tried. And the people all tried to touch him. Now the Greek reveals that the people kept trying to touch him. They kept trying. Now it would seem that even during the period that he was teaching, that some people were still trying to touch him. The reason, of course, is because of the healing that they had actually witnessed or observed. People realize that this was no ordinary human being, but one with extraordinary power, as implied in the last expression of verse 19, where he said, because power was coming from him and healing them all. It just kept coming. The Greek indicates that it wasn't something that just finished. It just kept happening. So it is not only the people who came to be healed that were impressed with the healing miracles of Jesus, but so were the apostles. Now it is interesting though that Jesus performed these miracles and delivered the sermon right after he chose the 12. The implication, if you recall one of the reasons, to be his representative. So the implication is that Jesus had begun training them for the function that they would carry out when he departed from this planet. So it is not surprising that when Jesus departed from this planet, these apostles duplicated some of the healing miracles of Jesus. It is duplication that is implied in various healings of the apostles around Jerusalem, as Luke, for example, described in Acts chapter 5 verse 16. Acts chapter 5 verse 16. It says, crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Now, this is the apostles now. Their savior is gone. Our savior is gone. They've learned a lesson and he's given them authority to do these things, to authenticate them as a genuine representative of him. So they followed in the footsteps of some of the things they saw. Now the information that Luke gave about the audience that were the first recipients of Jesus' teaching should really cause us to recognize that any audience that has assembled for the teaching of the Word of God consists of people who come with different motives. Anywhere you see an assembly of people listening to the teaching of the Word of God, people have come with different motives. There are those who come just to check out the pastor or the teacher so that they could find something to complain about. They just who do that. Now this kind of group will certainly, in this case, represent the Pharisees and the teachers of the law that will come to listen to Jesus. Not because they are interested, they're looking for things to accuse him with. Here, of course, Luke did not mention them, but that does not mean that they weren't present. He simply chose to mention those who came with the right purpose. Now, one right purpose of coming to hear the teaching of the Word of God is to find relief. That's one good purpose. To find relief. Now, those that Luke described here were in distress because of various kinds of sicknesses. So, some of them came for healing. Now, it is a good reason to come to a place where the Word of God is taught to seek relief. It's a good reason. However, though, we must understand that such relief does not come overnight. They don't come overnight. In other words, unlike physical healing that will take place instantaneously, relief of the soul requires more attention to the Word of God. Therefore, if you are here today because you are seeking relief from the oppression of the devil in your life, either through pain or through sin, let me encourage you that you should keep coming back so that you will receive enough instructions to help you overcome the operation of Satan, very oppressive being. Of course, if your condition is simply that you are burdened by sin because you have not received forgiveness of your sins, that could be attained immediately by faith in Christ, as of course we'll also emphasize later on. But most other reliefs that you seek require long time to before you get it. In other words, it requires long exposure to the teaching of the Word of God. Now, there is another group that come to hear the teaching of the Word of God because they want to know more about Jesus Christ. Now, this, as we have really previously indicated, is a higher purpose for coming to the place of the study of the Word of God. For if you come with the desire to learn about your Savior, then you will keep coming back and you will be more inclined to pay attention to the Word of God. You will concentrate more because you are not looking for a single passage that will solve your problem that you face. No. Your interest is to know more about your Savior. So to you who fit this reason, I say that you have the right motive, but that you must keep coming back because it is a struggle to learn God's word and to know more of the Savior. With time, as time goes on, things become better. The more time you spend learning the word, the more your life will become better in many, many ways. Now, really, when you think about it, relationships ought to be better with time. Unfortunately, that's not always the case we see these days. What am I saying? I am saying, for example, marriage ought to be better as years go by. Because you should be knowing more and more of that individual. So all those body things are all worn out. You're now knowing the person, the inner person. So you either be loving the person more or you be running away. And that's why most of these people start breaking up. But the truth of the matter is, if people function on truth, the longer you get married, the more enjoyable it becomes. And now that surprises a lot of young people, because they're thinking about sex and body. No, there's much more to marriage relationship. So time is important. to get to know a person, to know how they think, to know how they function, to see they are caring about you. That is the thing that makes this relationship become better. So I'm saying to you, is the same thing is true in the spiritual life. The more you come to know about Jesus Christ, the better your relationship with Him comes. The better you become more personal with Him. It becomes a more real thing to you. Now I suppose that those who belong to this second group are individuals that will show up in Bible classes, regardless of what the weather looks like. They are those who will go long distances to get the teaching of the Word of God. Now, I find it very laughable when people who live within few miles from a place of study say that the reason they could not come is the distance they have to drive. Now, what is laughable about it is that type of reason that people, you know, give is that those who have considered, that we are considering here, have traveled for days to come and hear Jesus. But some who give this excuse only had to drive maybe 1 hour or a little more. So the truth is that if a person is hungry, that's the test I keep using now, hungry. In other words, if you have come to see the importance, as long as it's just, it's the usual thing, just come in on Wednesday night or Sunday. As long as that is the case for you, you don't know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about those who have that hunger. They want to know more and more about their Savior. These are the ones that will want to listen to the Word of God. They do everything not to miss. So the truth is that if a person really then is hungry for the Word, he will travel any length to get it. So I end this introduction, and as I do so, let me ask you, why are you here? Why are you here? Are you here because you have a burden that you want the Lord to relieve you of? If so, you must recognize that He may not relieve it immediately, but wants you to continue to come and learn about Him. He knows that you're only here for one thing, your relief. And so He probably will not give you that relief until your objective changes from focusing on yourself or your immediate need to focusing on Him. And at that point, your relief comes. Now, are you here because you want to learn more about your Savior? If so, you have a noble reason. You must continue to sustain that motivation, because as you do, the Lord will fill your yearning for Him. He will fill you with joy, with peace, and therefore, I encourage you, keep exposing yourself to His Word. Now, regardless of the reason for coming, I hope that you find the blessings that the Lord grants to those who seek Him. Let's pray. As we close this morning, I don't know if you're here because you're really in pain. Your sin is tormenting you. You don't know what to do with it. It has bothered you. But if you're here for that reason, here's the good news. It doesn't have to be that way. You say, why? Well, see, Jesus Christ, who knew the horror of hell, didn't want you to go there. So He left heaven to take on human form and lived on this planet perfectly for about 33 years. Then He went to the cross. And as He was on that cross, they nailed Him. It was your sins and my sins that nailed Him on that cross. And He stood there quietly, observed it all. The horror, the punishment of separation from God. Those awful hours of darkness when He kept shouting, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that point, your sins were judged on that cross. My sins also. So then, here is how you get relief. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God that came to that cross and died for your sins, then you have that relief. Because it says, forgiveness is received through believing Him, that can be received by obeying any laws. So you want that relief with your sins? Trust Him. Believe in Him. If you do so, you receive forgiveness and eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us, so that we will continue to seek, to yearn, to know You more and more, in order to glorify You while on this planet. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.